If you were here last week or during the last couple of weeks, you know that I have encouraged you to read the book of Esther. It's only 10 verses. You can even read it not during the sermon, but maybe somewhere during the service. I'll fill you in a little bit of what's happened before we enter the story. You kind of heard a little bit with the children's time. That's how they would read the story on Purim in the Jewish temple. Queen Vashti has been deposed. Queen Esther is now ruling. And she has gotten the word that Haman has decided to get rid of all the Jewish people. I mean, have them all killed. And so she comes up with a plan to seek the king's favor to save her people. And her life could be at risk. The plan is first she goes to him unannounced, which could put her life at risk. He greets her and says, "What can I do for you? What is your pleasure?" And she said, "I'd like to have a banquet with you and Haman." So she has a banquet the next day, a wonderful meal, and the king is so pleased with it. He said, "What can I do for you?" And then she said, "I'd like to have a banquet the next day." And then we are what has happened on that next banquet. And I'm going to read parts from chapter 7 and chapter 9. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even if it's half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me, for that is my petition. For the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And if we were sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for the damage to the king." The king said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he that is presumed to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then I'm going to go to verse 9. Then one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king said, "Look at the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king. It stands in Haman's house, his yard. It's 50 cubits high." The king said, "Go and hang Haman on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that were prepared for Mordecai, and the anger of the king was abated. And then after the Jewish people had been saved, Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the people in the provinces of the land, far and near, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of this month to the 15th day of the same month, year by year. And as the days with the Jews gain relief from their enemies, and in that month there should be a holiday, there should be great feasting and gladness, joy for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. And so the Jewish people adopted the custom, and it became Purim, as Mordecai had written of it. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Sermon titles can drive pastors to distraction. It is challenging in 4 or 5 words to sum up a sermon, and I hope it will be catchy or at least a little interesting, or maybe something to do with a sermon. At the very least, you don't want to get yourself in trouble, like the pastor did who wrote this great sermon title for stewardship, "I Upped My Tithe Up Yours." The worst is the sermon titles you have to put outside on signs. That even increases the pressure. In Conyers, Georgia, they had a sign like that, and they wanted the sermon title out there. And the man who loved to do it had two things against him. One, he was impatient, so he didn't always want to find the letters that fit, and he was a bad speller. So it was the Candlelight Christmas Eve service. That's a lot of letters, Candlelight Christmas Eve service. So he put Christ Light Service, and he spelled light, L-I-T-E. And I'm thinking, oh, great. Christ Light, just a little bit of Jesus. And so after he went home, we found the rest of the letters and wrote Christmas Eve Candlelight Service. And I had some trouble coming up with a sermon title for this Sunday. The first one I had was mixed bag of men. Not so good. And then I had the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so I gave up and wrote The Men of Esther. Because it's really a complicated story, and it wasn't reduced to a couple of words well at all. I mean, there are three men in the story: the king, Ahasuerus, I'm only going to say that once, we're done, and Mordecai and Haman. And they were very different people. The king went through life being satiated, wanting his needs met. He didn't want to work very hard. He let others take care of all the work. He took everyone's advice, and he never got too engaged in anything. And then there was Haman, who was fed by anger and ego. And there's Mordecai, who lived out his faith, and when he got in a difficult situation, he went back on his traditions. I have often said to people, the one constant in life is change. And the only response we have to change is how we deal with it. We cannot change the world, but our power comes from how do we deal with what is given to us. And these three men deal with what is given to them very differently by who they are and what makes them up. And you might think this is a story of long ago, but I find reflection on these three men has parallels to our own life and to our own world. The first, we have the king. And we know that he loves to enjoy his wealth. I mean, if you were here last week, you found out that he had a party for 180 days, 6 months, and then had another one for 7. He lives to eat, drink, and be merry, and to do it all again. He lives this protected, kind of stress-free life where everyone takes care of everything around him, and it's all about him and no one else, really. He rarely has a thought that originates on his own. If you look at this, he asks his sages what he should do with Queen Vashti's no. His servants suggest that he should have a queen hunt and they should go find a new wife for him. It's Haman that suggests that the killing of the Jews happen, and he doesn't really do much with that. I do find it's interesting that he has Haman be his second in command, and I'm wondering at that time, did he not listen to anyone else? Or did people just tell the king who he wanted or what he wanted, so they said, oh, Haman will be a great choice to lead. And I find it just stunning that he kind of casually accepts Haman's plan. Let the decree be issued for the Jews' destruction as it seems good to you. He doesn't even care if his involvement in this causes great harm to a people. He doesn't think about the implications of his actions. He just acts on a whim. Sure, it sounds good right here and now, and that leads him to be easily manipulated. He's not a great style for a king of leadership, for he is taken advantage of, and he thinks that if he doesn't say anything about it, it's almost like it removes his responsibility at it. But the truth is, if he makes these proclamations, they are his responsibility. I am caught by, after he makes this grand thing to have all the Jews destroyed, do you know what he does? It tells us in chapter 3, the king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was thrown in confusion. Oh, yeah, he really gets the implications of what he's done. I think the first thought he had on his own that I can read in the story is that he picked the queen, Esther. And she ultimately saves the lives of all the Jewish people and probably helped good leadership come into the country. I mean, that's an interesting thing. That was his one decision, and he made a good one. There's something else about Haman. If you read the book, you may have picked this up. Do you know he is tortured by insomnia? How many of us are at that age where we get insomnia? If you don't have it now, I promise you will. We got one that said yes. So if you're one of those people and you fall asleep during the sermon, it's okay. But I don't really recommend that. The story tells us in chapter 6, on the night the king could not sleep, he gave orders for the book of records, the annuals, to be read to him. In that instance, he can't sleep, so he gets all the records, the daily things that go on in the kingdom, and they read to him. And that's when he hears that Mordecai had reported an assassination attempt and it had been stopped. That, to me, is really interesting, that during his time of insomnia, he decided to have the records read to him. Now, there's two ways you could understand that. Maybe he thought the records would put him to sleep. Or maybe he decided, if I am awake, I'm at least going to do something decent with my time. If you're like me, that's not a bad way to handle insomnia. Can I not read something that, yes, may put me to sleep, but I may learn something for? Because when he reads this, he found out Malachi saved his life. He's forgotten this, of course. And then he decides to reward him. And in those sleepless hours is when Haman's downfall begins. Now, I have to admit that the king's kind of easily manipulable self also is a good thing. It's a good thing when the queen says, maybe you should save the life of the Jews. See, he listens to her then. So that's the double side of the story. It's bad when he listens to bad decisions, but it also means sometimes he makes better ones because he listens to good advice. And that's why I would probably, if I did that sermon, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the king would be the ugly. Not so bad, not so good, kind of right in the beginning in there, right in the middle. And then we have Haman, which you really should hiss every time you hear his name. He is atrocious in this story. And I can understand why they boo and hiss. He is just awful. Right after the king promotes him, gives him authority over everyone, he starts walking around like he's the king. I mean, he wants everyone to bow down to him like they would the king. I mean, it's appropriate that they show him some deference, but he wants them to bow down. And Mordecai won't. It doesn't tell us why he won't. He just will not bow down. And the story tells us that Haman is infuriated. This means kind of hot with anger. And he doesn't decide just to get mad. He decides to have all the Jews killed. Can you get that? One man offends him, and he decides to wipe out a whole race. To me, it's stunning. He goes to the king, and this is what he says to the king, because he needs the king's backup on this. There are certain people scattered and separated among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from the laws of those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. So if it pleases the king, a decree shall be put out for their destruction. Now, the truth is, why did Haman want to have all the Jews killed? Because one has offended him, but how he tells the king is, oh, there are people who is causing trouble and they're not following the rules. See, he is being sneaky. He's being manipulative. I mean, he had already picked out the date for them all to be killed, and he gets the king to help him. It's like he has this blind hate. It starts out like a little coal, and it builds up into a flaming anger. And that's the kind of hate that blinds you to see the human in other people. It's the kind that allowed the genocide in Rwanda to happen. It's the kind of hate that lets you see other people in the world as not human at all. And if that isn't enough, Haman walks by Mordecai one last time, and Mordecai will not bow down to him, will not, you know, treat him like the lofty person it is. And Haman decides he'll have Mordecai hung. He's going to build a gallows in his front yard, two stories high, and hang him there. He cannot wait until the date when all will be killed. He wants to kill him early and in a way that is humiliating. And that is Haman. His ego was enormous. It is just stunning. And it kind of catches him when the king, after his night of insomnia, decides to help Mordecai and says to Haman, what shall be done for whom the king wants to honor? Oh, Haman hears that and thinks, he is talking about me. The king wants to honor me. So Haman says, let the royal robes be brought that the king has worn and put them on the one to be honored. Let the one to be honored wear a crown and ride the king's royal horse. And then let him be walked through town on that horse, and let it be yelled before him, this is the one the king honors. See, he can even see him dressed in that robe, looking so wonderful. And then the king says, this will be done for the man who the king wishes to honor, Mordecai. And can't you just see Haman gulping in air, wanting to yell out, no! It's me you're supposed to honor. And he still has to go to another banquet with a king and with Esther. And that's when Queen Esther says, yes, king, my request is that you save my people. And she begins to tell him the story of what Haman has done. And Haman in that day is hung. It's a quick end to his power. Haman is the bad in the good and the bad and the ugly. And right about now, we need a little good in this story, thinking, oh, this is why I came to hear the good news in church today. It's a weird story. I'll own that. But in the midst of this selfishness and in this evil, there is Mordecai, who's a simple, good, faithful man. He's the one who raised his cousin Esther when her parents had died. He's the one that tells her to go into the king's court and not to tell she's Jewish. He's the one that waits for her every day by the gate to hear how it is going for her. He's the one that will not bow down to Haman when he walks by. Now, we don't know why. It's not against Jewish law not to bow to someone's in power. He just won't do it. And what I find ironic here is that act of defiance is what starts Haman's anger and leads to the destruction to be of the Jews. And when Mordecai hears this news, it says that he is wearing sackcloth and he's mourning and he's grieving. I wonder if he's grieving for his people and also because of his actions. I'm not really sure. It's Mordecai who goes to his cousin and says, I need you to save your people now. And when she is scared, when she says, the king hasn't seen me for 30 days, if I go and see him, I'll be killed. He says to her, perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just this moment. He gives her enough courage to go and see the king and come up with this amazing plan to save all the people. He supported her, and he had the amazing sense to get out of the way when she thought the plan out. He didn't say, here's my plan for you. He said, go and save the people. And he trusts her. And he's the one that writes down the story and tells the people to remember it. It's kind of like Holocaust survivors say, we will never forget. He wants the people to know how bad it was and how they were saved. That's the story of Esther. I will admit now sometimes I think, why is this in our canon? Why do we have the story in our scriptures? Well, it is a really good story. It's full of irony and repetition and love and hate and drama and feasting and mourning and love, all these things. But how do you celebrate it? How do you preach on it? I think some of the reasons I told you about last week, that you have strong women like Vashti and like Esther, who say sometimes you just have to say no to power. Sometimes you have to be disobedient when it is something unbearable or when people will be hurt. Sometimes you have to stand up and say no in the face of something greater. I wonder if it's also like the old saying of those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. You've heard that one. Those who don't remember what's happened in the past, you're going to do it again. I wonder if these stories of these three men and Esther are put in there so we will learn from their mistakes, so we will see ourselves in the story, because the story is not that far from our own lives, from our own world. Because I do think if we're not careful sometimes, we are like that king. We think, I'm just going to do what's good for me. I'm going to do what serves my tastes best. And we don't think about the implications it has on other people. We're just too busy, we're too tired, something like that. We don't have time to write senators or whatever we do. I think it's why the green movement is going on right now, to think of how we spend our time, what we use may affect future generations, trying to think that we are included with all people, that everyone is a part of our family. It's just not what I do, it's the implications it has for everyone. It also might be we have to be a little bit about the king when we make a bad decision and someone points it out to us, that maybe we can change our minds. Even if the better plan was not our idea, can we still go with it? Because if you're like me, if I come up with a real good plan and I've invested in it and it's wrong, I hate to give it up. I'm wrong, I'm sorry, all those things. But one thing about the king, at least he changes when he hears different news. So maybe we even have to have a bit of him. I think the story calls us to watch out of our anger like Haman. Because that anger started with a minor offense, and it was like a coal that just started to build up. I think we got to be careful, and when we make decisions, when we make choices, if we are worked up, if there is anger, to make sure that stays out of it. Because friends, sometimes we do that. It's one of the reasons I dislike email, because you can be all worked up, and it's out there. See, I wish my computer had this little kind of button that could tell how worked up and how irrational I am, and then delay it. Because, you know, at least with a letter, I put the stamp and I had to wait to walk to the mailbox, and you could pull it back. We need sometimes just to watch what is going on with our decisions and be careful that we don't make our choices seem better by rationalities and half-truths. Oh, King, they're not working well for you. Well, that's not true. That just wasn't working well for me. I think we have to watch out in our world when there are Hamans and there are kings and they are in places of power. Because we could tell story after story what happens in the U.S., in Africa, in Guatemala, all around when people get too much power unchecked. I wonder if the story may remind us that we have to be a little bit like Mordecai, who is this quiet witness, who stands by his cousin, who when doesn't know what else to do, he prays and he fasts, and when a really good idea gets going, he gets out of the way and let it happen. That's not a bad way to be either. Well, when I read the story, and I'm going to put it away this week, I won't be reading Esther again for a while. I find myself thankful for a God who works in the story even though God is not named. That God works in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our government, in the midst of the world, even when we do not know it. And the truth is, the goodness does win in this story, in this morality tale, and God's good news and God's light will have the final word. I may not see it now, but I trust and I hope and I long for the day when God's justice, when God's good news, when hope will rule in my life and in all the lives of the people of this world. Amen.